Hey, it's so good to have you this morning. I don't know about you, but I sure needed that this morning. It's been one of those days, right? In fact, here's an interesting thing. It's not always true, but it's becoming more true in my life every day. That when I get to this point in our morning, and everything else has gone completely bad or wrong, I know God is up to something good. And so let me begin by saying, church, well done. You showed up. Good job. But that is just the beginning point. We were talking about it a little bit last week, about you belong here and how important it is for you to show up. And so I'm glad that you're here. But listen, here's the thing. We have been preparing for this moment for months because we today begin the book of Romans. The long-awaited book of Romans. And we had prepped this all summer long by doing 13 words that matter. Key theological and doctrinal ideas that matter to us, to you and I today. It's not just old ideas. They're just not ancient concepts. They're radical new and old ideas that change our lives today. And they matter. And we've been building up all this September with all the other things we're doing, invite our friends and family and coworkers to get to this point. Because now God wants to begin to do something fresh in your life and mine right now, today, where you're at. So if you've had a bad morning, if it's been one of those days, congratulations. Welcome to the club. We're glad that you're here. But now let's let God do something powerful with it. So we're glad that you're here again. My name is Nathan Cherry. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we're going to start the book of Romans. All right, so we are beginning this morning with a letter to the Romans. Now, I want to ask you guys, when is the last time you wrote a handwritten letter? Think about it for a second. Now, for me, it's been quite a while because in our technological day and age, everything I do is on the computer now. I send an email, I send a text, you know, I hop on my phone and make a phone call when I have to. But when is the last time you wrote a letter? Sat down with your own hands, your own penmanship, that's scary enough, and wrote out your thoughts and feelings and ideas, expressing who you are and what you want to say to another person. You see, back in the day, it was the way to communicate. And so this morning, as we get into Romans, it's actually, this first section is all an introduction. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So go ahead and start opening your Bibles there. But this whole thing is an introduction. But don't be fooled. Just because Paul is introducing himself doesn't mean he doesn't have something key to say to our lives. Because when I first thought, I'm like, okay, introduction to Romans, I'll give some backstory, we'll talk about it. Well, then we'll get to the good stuff. And as I started to study, Paul didn't hesitate. He jumped right in with both feet into what he had to say. But let's lay the groundwork. Let's get a little backstory, if you would. And so in your notes, or also in your bulletin, are some sermon notes. Make sure to follow along with us as we go through some things. So Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was previously known as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, and before his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, a persecutor of Christians and of the early church. For he saw them as a threat to Judaism. Now, if you remember his story, we first meet Saul, because that's what he was called at the beginning. We first meet Saul at the stoning of Stephen. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I'm not going to read through this. I'm going to encourage you to take some time this week to go back and read his story that leads up to where we are today in Romans. But at the very end of Acts chapter 7, we are introduced to Saul. And he's watching the coats of the witnesses approving the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And from there it says in Acts 8 verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You see, at this point, Saul was truly an enemy of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to relate to people. I like to make a connection. And even though I'm not Paul or Saul, I can relate to being an enemy of Christ. Not that I necessarily was one of those guys going around preaching against Christ, but there was a time in my life, just like you, when I was on the fence. This Jesus thing, I just don't know. And for me, I affectionately call myself a church brat. Growing up in the church, it was what you did. right? Some of you guys can relate to that. Church is what you do. But as we talked about last week, church is more than what we do. It's more than the programs and the ministries and events. Church is the people, right? And I like to connect myself to the authors and the people that I'm reading. And I remember back to the days before I'd given my heart to Christ. And I remember maybe I wasn't a persecutor of the church. I didn't go house to house, dragging people out and putting them in jail. But I wasn't exactly promoting Christ either. You see, we all have a beginning. And this is important to understand. Because a lot of us have this understanding that Paul is just this super Christian, right? He's the awesome, perfect pastor, and I can't relate to him. Well, let's guess what? Paul, who was Saul, had a past. Friends, you and I have a past. Whether we think it's insignificant and not doesn't matter, or whether we have some big-time baggages in our closet, we have a past just like Saul. And there for a time, he actually thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing God's work by going against Christ and putting Christians in jail. For Saul was truly an enemy of Christ. But when Jesus confronted him in Acts 9, and again, I encourage you to go back and read that chapter. It's a great story. He did much more than just knock Saul off his donkey. He radically changed his life. For it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, look at it as I read it. As Jesus spoke to Ananias, another Christ follower, he says this, "Go, this man is," he's talking about Saul here, "this man is chosen, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." So right off the bat, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, what's going on? You've got Saul, who's the super bad guy putting everybody in jail who wants to believe in the way, who are following Christ. Jesus shows up, knocks him off his donkey, and then declares, guess what? This is the guy I'm choosing to go preach my word, not only to the Gentiles, but to everybody. And you know why this is so important? Do you realize why this is so significant to your life and mine? Because if God can take Paul, a persecutor of his church, and turn him into a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what can he do in my life? And what can he do in yours? Friends, we all have a past. We all come with a past. But your past doesn't define you unless you let it. Because Jesus can define your today and your future, because he has a plan and a purpose for your life. Jesus says, this is the man I've chosen to be an instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He takes Saul, radically transforms his life from persecutor into preacher. And I don't know about you, but that's just amazing. Now, the Apostle Paul is one of the most prolific writers in all of the New Testament. And his letter to the Romans is considered by many to be the greatest human writing of all time. For this letter contains almost every Christian doctrine in some form and is a panorama of the marvelous plan of God for the redemption of man. Here's the thing. Romans has it all. In fact, there have been some who said that the book of Romans is the master key to all Scripture. It's all in there, friends. Now, I'll grant you this. We're going to get into some heavy stuff. Maybe not so much this morning, but as we go through this book by book, or chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there's going to be some heavy stuff. And that's why we wanted to do those 13 words. Because as we get into it, it's laying a foundation to help us move forward, go deeper, to grow in our faith. Because Romans has it all. Now, we don't know how the church in Rome was started, or more accurately, the house churches. Perhaps it was by the Christians who had been converted at Pentecost and returned to the capital city. But we do know that Paul was writing to them from Corinth about the year AD 56, towards the end of his third missionary journey. For he had heard of their faith in Christ and wanted to encourage them to be steadfast in their faith. And he also wanted to give them a firm foundation of the truth. Thus, this letter constitutes a magnificent explanation of the total message of Christianity. Friends, this is a big deal. This is huge. And as we go through this introduction, it's interesting to me. It reminded me, back in fifth grade, I had a Spanish class, and I used that class word loosely. They were trying to teach a bunch of squirrely fifth graders some Spanish words. But the idea was that we would have Spanish pen pals, which was a great idea. Except, one, we didn't know Spanish. And two, we didn't know who these people are, so we really didn't care. But here's what we had to do. We had to identify who we are. And so I was sitting there in fifth grade saying, okay, I'm the oldest. I have a brother. I like basketball. I like soccer. I have a dog. I have a mom and dad. I like Snicker bars. And so my identity was wrapped up in things. What I did, what I enjoyed, and it was all about me. Which is helpful if you're trying to explain who you are. But see, Paul was doing much more than that. This letter, this first 17 verses, as he introduces himself to his readers, is key. Because he's doing a couple things here. All right? In these 17 introductory verses, Paul seeks to make a link between his readers in Rome. Now here's the key. As Thomas said, Paul had never been to Rome, all right? And he was not the founding pastor. And so with the other churches, he had a connection. But this was a whole new animal. This was different. In fact, there was no connection that these churches, these house churches, or the church in Rome, had been founded by any of the apostles. And so Paul was eager to make a connection and link himself to these people. And he does it in three ways. First, he presents his credentials. Second, he expresses his care and concern. Don't have to write these down yet. I'm going to get to them. And then three, he affirms his confidence. So, with all that, let's open up. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, time out. That has got to be the longest run-on sentence in the Bible, right? Listen, Paul is so amped up and excited, he is already trying to preach the word, and he says, by the way, my name's Paul. Here's the thing. Paul has a deep passion. I mean, you got to put yourself in his shoes. He goes from one extreme to the other. And he has the right heart. See, this is you and I. I have the right heart. And I want to do the right thing for God. But so often, I get it convoluted and confused in my mind. And I end up doing the thing I think is right for God, and it's not what he wants at all. And each one of us has that Paul on the road to Damascus moment when Jesus gets a hold of us and says, guess what? I have more for you. And so here is Paul anxiously wanting to present himself and say, listen up, I've got some awesome things to say. And he starts with this extremely long run-on sentence. Don't get caught off in the poor grammar here. Focus in on what he's saying. All right, look, keep moving. I want to read a couple more verses. Verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in ancient days, the writer of a letter always opened with his name. But there would have been many people named Paul back in that day. So the writer had to further identify himself and convince his readers that he had the right to send this letter. I mean, why would these people even pay attention to this letter? And Paul, right off the bat, gives us some reasons. See, you know what he does? Number one, he presents his credentials. If you haven't already, fill that in if you would. Paul presents his credentials. Now, listen, Paul's run the gamut. This is not new to him. This is the end of his third missionary journey. He's been a pastor. He's been a preacher. He's been an apostle for a while. But he understands that he needs to give a reason for them to listen, to pay attention. And so Paul identifies a couple of things. First off, Paul identifies him as a servant of Jesus Christ. Right there in verse 1. Paul says, yet he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Paul used for servant would be meaningful to the Romans because it was the word slave. And at that time, there was an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Right off the bat, Paul is already shaking things up. So it would have made an impact for Paul to identify himself as a slave to Christ, to be a servant and to obey his will. Second, Paul identifies his calling as an apostle, also in verse 1. See, the word apostle means one who is sent by authority with a commission. And the term was usually applied in that day to representatives of the emperor, or emissaries of a king. And so when Paul claims to be an apostle, it alludes to the fact that he's not only seen the risen Jesus, but he is therefore sent as his representative, as we talked about in Acts chapter 9. See, this is a big deal. He's establishing himself in the minds and the thoughts of his readers. Because Paul had received from Christ Jesus a divine revelation that he was to share with his church. You have to go back to Acts chapter 9. And again, this morning, I don't have time to cover it. I want you to go back and read that story. But Jesus shows up, knocks him off his donkey, does a radical transformation, and then says, guess what? I got a job for you to do. You are to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. But not just them, to all the people. And we're going to learn more about that here in a minute. Number three, Paul was also a preacher of the gospel. We see that in verses 1 through 4. See, as a Jewish rabbi, Paul was separated as a Pharisee to the laws and traditions of the Jews. But when Christ got a hold of his life, he was separated to the gospel and its ministry. That's a big difference. Again, I wish I could lay some more background here, but you have to understand the Pharisees. And let's be honest, when you read about them in the New Testament, they kind of get a bad rap. And it's self-deserved, all right? They're egotistical, they're arrogant, they're supposed to be masters of the Word. Here's the thing. You can know everything you need to know about something and still fail at it. I know, because last week I was almost last in our fantasy football league. Now, I know this is a far cry, but here's the thing. You can spend a lot of time and a lot of energy mastering a concept and still miserably fail. See, Paul was the ultimate Pharisee. Remember, he was the guy persecuting the church. He's the guy putting Christians in jail. Everybody was scared of him. But now, God gets a hold of him and says, guess what? The law, the traditions, they don't matter as much as me and what I'm doing. He goes from law-abiding Pharisee to gospel-preaching man of God. This is huge, my friends. Don't just show up at church with your nice big Bible and think you're doing all the right things for Jesus. Yes, we need to be about His work. But I'm finding out more and more as a pastor, you can easily distract yourself with things for God in replace of being with God. And Paul got a huge master class in that. He was now a preacher of the gospel. Now, the gospel means what? Who remembers? Good news. There you go. And that good news is the message that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again and saves us all who trust in Him. It is the gospel of God because it originates with God and not invented by man. This is important, friends. Somebody didn't just wake up one morning and think, I think I'll create Christianity. It was funny. My wife and I were watching a TV show. I think it was some decorator show or something. And in this, we discovered that this couple invented a religion. And they had a basement with all these things where they worshiped Mother Earth and all these other things. And it was 7 years now that they were living out this religion that they created. And I just thought, wow. I can't imagine just waking up and saying, today I think I'll create the religion of Nathan. And everybody will come and I will be the grand master. And I just can't imagine that. See, this is not created by man. Paul didn't wake up one day and just say, I guess I'll write a letter about what we should believe in. No, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. This, my friends, your Bible in your lap, is the Word of God. And it's meant for your life. It's written for you and for me. And it has power and has purpose and has meaning. It is the gospel of Christ because it centers on Jesus, the Savior. And it's the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. This wasn't a new thing. This wasn't different. In fact, sadly, Saul, the Pharisee, was on the right track but missed the boat because he was a master in the law but not a master in knowing Christ. Friends, you can memorize the Bible all you want to, but if it doesn't go from here to your heart and come out here in some way, you have missed the point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is power and effective. It will change your life. I know it's changed my life in a mighty way, not just how I think and live, but my very meaning and my very purpose. And this was from the prophets before Christ was even the scene. The Old Testament, as Pastor Frank has preached about, is full of Christ. You see images of Him, prophecy about Him, because the gospel is about Jesus, not made by man. It is from God, and it is the truth. It was this miraculous event of substitutionary death and victorious resurrection that constitutes the gospel. And it was this gospel that Paul preached. All right, moving on. Number four. Finally, Paul was a missionary. Make sure to fill that out. Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles in verses 5 through 7. The word missionary is the Latin form of apostle, one who is sent. Paul's special commission or calling was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and this was why he was planning to go to Rome. He was a preacher of the gospel, and the gospel was for all nations. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Paul identifies him as a servant or a slave of Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus, set apart for preaching the gospel and sent as a missionary to all people. And once he has kind of set the parameters, expressed his credentials, Paul proceeds to forge yet another link with the believers in Rome by expressing his care and his concern. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." You see, though he was relatively unknown to many of the believers in Rome, Paul wanted to assure them that he was deeply concerned about their welfare. Think about it again. And when I go back to my pen pal days in fifth grade, and I was introducing myself, you know, I had some characteristics. Here's what I do. Here's what I'm about. This is what I believe in. But then you have to have some kind of emotional connection there. If there's no reason, then it's pointless. And that's actually what kind of ultimately failed in our pen pal experiments, is because neither one of us, whether me in Oregon or that young boy in Mexico, can write this. Our only purpose is because the teacher made us. But see, Paul had a deep passion, a deep concern, a genuine desire to not only show up, but to get to know these people and help them on their road of faith. He expresses his credentials, and now he wants to express care and concern. Make sure to write that down. Paul expresses his care and his concern. You see, it was one thing for Paul to care for the churches he founded. However, the church in Rome wasn't again founded by him. But again, neither were they founded by any other apostle, and so Paul had this deep longing to go and visit them. And we see again in verses 8 through 15, five ways Paul expressed his care and his concern for the Romans. First, in verse 8, Paul was thankful for them. Write that in. Paul was thankful for them. Travel was relatively common in that day, and as the old saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. So when Paul expresses his thankfulness in hearing reports of their faith in Jesus throughout the whole world, he's actually talking about the Roman Empire. And this was truly something to be thankful for. As the testimony of the church spread, the growing witness made Paul's ministry easier as he went from place to place. Remember, Paul didn't settle too long. He would spend some time places, but then he would move on as God sent him, as the Spirit moved him to go and preach. And he was thankful that hearers had heard that there was faith in Rome. Now, you've got to know a little bit something about Rome. It was, for all intents and purposes, the center of the world in that day and age. And when that happens, inevitably, the culture and the society begins to think of itself a little bit higher than it should. And when you are the center of the world, you start acting like the center of the world. And everybody else becomes lesser and insignificant. And yet Paul was ecstatic to hear that in Rome, the faith and the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, was present. Friends, do other believers feel our thankfulness? I'm going to touch on a nerve here for a second. There's this bad thing that's happened in the American church. I don't know if it's worldwide, but I've seen it myself in the American church, where it's an us versus them mentality. Where somehow our church is the right church because we worship correctly and we do communion, so we're better. And the preacher's better because he's to a certain length and he preaches the word or he really makes it relevant. And so we get these ideas that our church is the right church. Well, here's the thing. We have brothers and sisters all across this city, all across this county, and believe it or not, throughout the state of California, that believe in the one true Jesus Christ and the gospel. And rather than having this mentality that somehow we're better than they, we need to be thankful when we hear about this. I get on my desk from time to time letters from different organizations and emails. And usually, yes, they're asking for money, and I get that. But you know what really gets me, what I really appreciate, is their testimony of what Jesus is doing in their lives. And it's not a, hey, you know what, I got to be better than them, and because they had 1,000 people, they must be doing right. It's not about that. This is not a church competing with another church. We are brothers and sisters, united. And so, friends, do other believers, are they thankful? Are we thankful for them? Are they thankful for us? We're missing a thankfulness in our belief system, an appreciation, a respect. You see, through the Roman church, Paul was thankful for what was going on. And there were other apostles teaching and preaching. There were others. In fact, again, the house churches in Rome, they were established by somebody. And so God was at work, even though it wasn't an apostle who sanctified it, made it right. See, this is not about a preacher or a church. This is about God and His church, the universal Big C church. Everybody. So we need to have a change in our perception, in a way our thinking. And stop thinking, well, you know, I'm competing with them or that. No. Be thankful that God is at work. Is it going to look like us? No. But are they teaching the Word of God? Are they proclaiming Christ? If so, let's be encouraging and supporting. All right, I'm getting on my horse here for a second. we need to work on being thankful. And that was the first thing that Paul identifies. In his link, he expressed who he was, his credentials, and then he says, you know what, I'm thankful to hear about your faith. But then second, in verses 9 and 10, Paul prayed for them. Now, I am not going to give you a systematic 5-point step of how to do this, but I think Paul is laying a groundwork for us in our perceptions of other people. First of all, he was thankful. Second of all, he prayed. Though the Roman church didn't know it until this letter, Paul had regularly covered them in prayer. But God knew and honored that. On a side note, I wonder how many of us are aware of the people who are praying for us. Have you ever thought about that? Now, we have a prayer chain here in our little body, and where your requests come. And again, those are kept confidential. It's not for talking about or conversation. It is simply for us to pray. But I think we've missed the element of the power of prayer in our church. Because not only are we not aware of the people praying for us, who are you praying for? Who are you covering in prayer? I remember as a young youth pastor, I went to a conference and I heard a guy get up and talk, and he shared about how he spent the first 2 to 3 hours of his day in prayer. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. And I can never do that. And listen, I went back to the old competition comparison thing. Oh, that guy's super spiritual because he prays for 3 hours in the morning before he starts his day. He's really no God. And two, I'm not as good as him because I can't do that. No. What that taught me was not to compare myself to others in my prayer life. It taught me to pray where I was and how I was. And I'll be honest with you, I do not spend the first 3 hours of my morning in prayer. But you can rest assured, I pray throughout my day. And I pray for you. I pray for my family. I pray for the Word of God to have an impact. And I pray for myself that the words that come out are from God, not me. In fact, one of the biggest prayers I pray, and you can be praying for me in this, that it's not my opinion that comes out, but that is the truth of God that comes out. You're not here to hear my opinion. I'll give you my dissertation on fantasy football after the service. But right now, this is the Word of God being proclaimed. That is my prayer. Friends, Paul says he was thankful to hear of their faith and that praying for them. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Friends, this is your calling, your understanding. You may not stand up here and do what I do, and that's okay, but you can pray. And if you don't understand the power behind your prayer, then you're missing out. I shared with you guys before an illustration. In our house, we have this central vacuum cleaning system. You plug in the hose in the wall, and you vacuum everything out. It's pretty cool, except if you don't remember to plug in the power outlet. And then it's a whole lot of air, and nothing really happening. That's what happens in prayer, I think. The American church is all about pray, pray, pray. I need this, God, I need this, I need this. And then we rush off to our next thing. God is not a vending machine, my friends. He is a relational God who wants to hear you. And yes, these prayers, but are they powerful and effective? Do they matter? Are your prayers doing anything? And if you're not sure, they might not be. I am not trying to guilt trip you. I'm not trying to tell you you're a bad person. What I'm saying is, God says, the prayer of a righteous man, may I say woman, is powerful and effective. God has called us to pray. When he expresses his concern for the Romans, he starts by his thankfulness and then his prayer. He doesn't even know most of these people, and he's praying for them. Friends, this is not a guilt trip, but you need to learn how to pray, how God has called you to pray. My wife has an amazing prayer life. And it's, again, not because she's up at 4 in the morning praying. It's because she prays through laundry. She prays through carpool. She prays through the mundane things like dishes and lunch making. And my wife has a powerful and effective prayer life because she believes in prayer and she follows through in prayer as God has called her. Friends, we need to be like Paul and be praying. Third, Paul genuinely loved them. Third thing that he expressed his care and concern was that he genuinely loved them. Paul's comment in verse 11, "I long to see you," reveals the pastor's heart in Paul. For there were several dear saints in Rome that Paul was quite fond of. There was Priscilla and Aquila. We see them in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, who risked their lives for him. And there was the beloved Persis in 16:12, and others who had labored and suffered with Paul. But he also loved the believers did not know. And he longed to share with them some spiritual gift to make them strong. He was looking forward to a time of mutual blessing in the love of Christ. Church, do you love each other? Do we care for each other? Here's the thing. Thankfulness can be faked. Promises to pray can be just that, empty promises. But if you don't love each other, it is evident. We have got to learn to love each other. Now, okay, I tell this to my boys. Not everybody's going to be your best friend, and that's all right. There's even people in this church you may not get along with and don't get agree with. I mean, remember, I'm a Dallas Cowboy fan, so don't cut me off. But we need to learn to love each other. And Paul had a genuine, passionate care and concern for people, not just the ones he knew, but also for everyone. He genuinely loved others, and it revealed his heart for Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and 21. Circle that one for me. I need you to go back to this, because I'm going to blow through it really fast. It says this: "We love because first loved us." Catch that. You and I can love simply because God loved us first. I have no ability to love my wife like I should without the love of Christ. All right? We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. I'm not making this up. It's in there. Look it. He is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Friends, the church has to be known for its love. We have a reputation through our culture for all the things we're not for, all the things we're against. The church must be known for its love, its genuine care and concern. Paul shows thankfulness of their faith. Paul shows and demonstrates that he deeply cares for them by praying for them. And then he expresses the pastor's heart by showing his love. Fourth, Paul felt in debt to them. And this seemed kind of odd when I first read it. As the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul had an obligation to minister in Rome. And in verses 13 and 14, you can almost sense Paul's anxious apology for not getting to Rome sooner. But you see, he was like he was. In this case, he was not hindered by the enemy like he was in 1 Thessalonians 2:17-20. I don't have time to read that. But rather, he was hindered by his incomplete work for the Lord where he was. You see, there was still much to do in Asia Minor and Greece. And Paul felt an obligation to all people. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." You see Paul's heart. He loves them. He cares for them. He's praying for them. But he has this sense of obligation and debt. Not like he owes something to them, but a compulsion to go. Church, are you compelled to go to your friends and your family and your neighbors and tell them about Christ? Do you see them as the enemy or the people that you've been called to love? Paul doesn't know most of these people, but he's passionately in love with them because he wants to see them come to Christ. Today, we come up to our houses, we hit the button, we pull in, hit the button, and we don't have any contact with our neighbors. There's got to be more. We have to express a need, a desire, a longing, a compulsion to share the gospel with other people. I mean, how many times have we missed an opportunity because we're too busy doing other things? Again, I am not trying to guilt anybody into anything, but we miss opportunity after opportunity to engage with other people in the truth of the gospel. because we're too busy. My wife and I are trying to make a concerted effort to change that. Our boys are playing sports, and it's so hard to get from one place to another and then sit down for a family meal, and we're racing. When all of a sudden I'm sitting on the sidelines yesterday morning watching my son play soccer, and I look around and I no longer saw the parents of my boys. I saw a mission field, a people who needed to know Jesus. And all of a sudden, the game didn't matter as much as my need to share with them. Friends, you've got to cultivate that. Yes, I was being good, Dad, by supporting my son. But I have to be about my Father's business of sharing the gospel. Church, are we compelled? Are we indebted to others with a need to teach and preach the gospel? Finally, Paul was eager to visit them. Verse 15, this eagerness stemmed from his passion to win souls. It was a culmination of all he was talking about in this section. Paul was ready, prepared, and he was chomping at the bit to get to Rome and preach the truth to them. And in so doing, fortify their faith and win more people to Christ. Friends, Paul opens his letter to the Romans. He is thankful. He has been covering them in prayer. He has developed a genuine love for them, which led to a deep burden and eagerness to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. It was a magnificent lead-in to his arrival and all Paul hoped to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Because he presented his credentials, he expressed his concern, and at the close of this introduction, he affirms confidence. We actually get to two of probably the most significant verses, at least to kick off Romans. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. 16 and 17. This is what it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul leaves the best for last as he affirms in the Romans' hearts his confidence, not in self, but in the truth of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, by declaring that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Church, are you ashamed of the gospel? No, we sit here and say, no, I'm not ashamed. Until we get into those really uncomfortable situations. I'm as guilty as anybody else. I'll confess something to you. There was a time in my young, ignorant pastor days when I didn't tell them I was a pastor. I told people I worked with kids. And my justification was that, well, then I have an open door to share the gospel. The truth was, I was afraid to call myself a pastor. And what that might do, because this is what happens. Two things. One, oh, you're a pastor. That's great. Or, a pastor, what's that? You only, like, work one day a week, right? See, I was not prepared. I was not chomping at the bit. I was terrified of what God had called me to do. But the reality was, Paul gets up and declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And here's the reason why. Because there's power. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Friends, if you have the truth of Jesus Christ inside your life right now, the power of God exists in you. What do you have to fear? What is there to be embarrassed about? What shame should there be? I get it. There will be difficult situations, challenging people in your life, right? You got some of those Uncle Bobs in your family. I know. But the truth of the gospel, the cure for the world's biggest problem, greater than cure, is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. He is not dead. He is alive. And the power of that truth resides in you. And you have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of. Now, this does not justify you going bungee jumping, all right? Don't. No. But this empowers us to be the man or woman after God's own heart, to do and say the things we know we need to, even when it's not popular. It is the power of God for what? Look at it again. For salvation. Friends, you have the cure to the problem. Why are we hoarding it? Why are we hiding it as if it was something to be scared of or afraid of? Friends, we have what they need out there. And Paul declares in his introduction, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to believe if they don't see it? You and I are the instruments of God's grace, of His power, of His glory, and His salvation. Act like it. Act like saved people. Stop cowering in corners. Stop being ashamed of what you look like or what you don't know. Enough already. Stop fighting culture and be the man and woman God called you to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friends, are you living without power in your life? Are you trying to do this thing called life on your own merit and your own strength? Trying to make it happen? I spent so many years worrying about what other people think. Trying to be something I wasn't so that you would like me. And I realized, God finally woke me up, that I need to just be me. Because that's good enough. God called Paul, a persecutor and hater of the church and Christ, to become one of the greatest preachers and proclaimers of Christ ever. What can he do in you? And what can he do in me? You see, Paul wasn't finished. Even though I almost have to be. In verse 17, Paul announces the theme to his letter to the Romans, the righteousness of God. So we've entitled this whole series, Romans, Righteousness Revealed. Staff and I went around and around about it, all these catchy little phrases we could come up with. And honestly, there was nothing better than verse 17. In verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed. In Jesus, the way to rightness with God is revealed. No more trying to obey the law. To be honest with you, you and I can't follow the rules. We can't. We scribble out of the lines too many times. And most of the time it's, I'll do it my own way. I got a better way. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a righteousness is revealed from first to last. It's from everybody in faith in Christ. For in the death of God, in the death of Christ, God revealed His righteousness by punishing sin. And in the resurrection of Christ, He revealed His righteousness by making salvation available to the believing sinner. The problem of how a holy God could ever forgive sinners and still be holy is answered in the gospel. Friends, you and I sin. We make mistakes. I don't care how great you are, how talented you are. You make one error, you have broken the law. I have broken the law. I am a sinner. But that is the end of the story. There's something greater than that. And it is the truth of the gospel. In God's holiness, He cannot deal with my imperfection. And so in His justice, He says something has to give. And so He says it's going to be me. I will go and pay the penalty. I will die. I will sacrifice for your sin. And then it will be paid. And you and I can be in right relationship. We have a holy, amazing God who died on the cross for me. That I may get up and badly proclaim that Jesus is the God. So that the Holy Spirit can take it and do amazing things in you. In the gospel. A righteousness is revealed, a rightness with God. All the things you've been seeking, all the things you're longing for, all the desires of your heart is not the Maserati or the bank account or the stock portfolio. Everything that you desire is a relationship with God. And He doesn't promise to take all your problems away. He promises to change you so you can deal with your problems. God is an amazing, amazing God. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God is seen as both just and justifier. Listen to this, Romans 3:26. Circle this in your notes. Did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I did not understand that passage for a long time. And so we were getting into this. He is the one who is just, and He is the one who justifies. He's the one that says, guess what? You're a sinner, but what? I'm going to pay the penalty. That's the God that we serve. A righteousness is revealed. Friends, this is good news. This is great news. Why are we just sitting here going, Everything changes. Here in verse 17, Paul refers to Habakkuk 2:4. At the very close it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. Paul goes back to the old to demonstrate that the new, that what God was doing was relevant today. It wasn't brand new. This was something God has been doing from the beginning. The righteous will live by faith. By the way, our righteousness, where does it come from? Thank you. We all should get that. But if you're new to us, I encourage you to go back. Not because my preaching is great, but because the content is excellent. Go back to the series on 13 words that matter and listen to that. We talk about it. Righteousness from God comes. We get to have it. So when God sees you, He doesn't see your imperfections. He sees Jesus' forgiveness in your life. The righteous will live by faith. Friends, where does your righteousness come from? Jesus. That's the sum of the gospel. Are we trying fruitlessly to earn our way to heaven? There's a lot of people that are. And again, I'm not trying to judge or condemn you, but if you're in that place where you're just feeling like, I got to do more, I got to do more things and good things to outweigh the bad in my life, let me be the first to say, stop. Take a breath. Receive Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ. He promises a life, a greater life than you're experiencing right now. And that righteousness that comes from God can be yours if you believe. You can't earn it. You can't attain it or acquire it. You don't have enough to buy it. But God freely gives it because He loves you. Paul is going to explain this idea of faith, righteousness, and justification through the good news of Jesus Christ and the rest of his letter to the Romans. But for us today, we simply need to begin by asking ourselves this question. Where are you going to put your faith and trust? Where are you going to put your faith in trust? Is it in your talents and abilities? Is it in the stock market, the social settings? Remember, see, Rome was the center of the world at that time. And they had all these philosophers and philosophies. And they thought they were the epitome of life. And Paul goes right to the heart of them and says, all of that does not matter. What matters is this, that Jesus died, was buried, raised again, forgiving your sins and offering you hope. And it's crazy. Think about it. If you are the ultimate nation in the world, and you hear from one of your little nations that you've already conquered that there's this Jesus guy, a poor Jewish carpenter, who is offering forgiveness of sins, why would you pay attention? Paul opens his letter. It is a prelude to all that he wants to share about the truth of Christian life and what God is offering. And it is a lead into his arrival, and we're going to find out it wasn't quite the arrival he had intended. But as God often does, he has greater, better plans than you and I. But it's always in his perfect timing. Friends, where are you going to put your faith and trust? It starts right now. And by the way, this is just the introduction. We haven't even gotten to deep theology and doctrine yet. By the way, don't be afraid of those words. If you're new to us, I used to be tied. In fact, one of the reasons why I didn't want to go to Bible college, because I was going to have to learn theology and doctrine. Not because I didn't want to hear it. It was just scary. Theology and doctrine are just fancy words that means the truth that you need to hear. The truth that you base your life on. Paul's going to get into that. And I encourage you, please hang around. Spend some time with us. We're going to be here for a while in the book of Romans. Come be a part of what God is doing here. We love you. We're excited that you're here. Thanks for joining us. Let me pray. Father, an introduction seems so simple and so easy, and yet Paul already jumps into so much in just sharing his credentials of who he is and why he's writing the letter, and sharing his genuine concern. And then where his confidence comes from, Lord, we need that. We need to have an understanding, a foundation of truth in our hearts and lives, that we have a confidence that comes from you. Not in what I can attain, not what I've done or accomplished, but in the truth of Jesus Christ. I pray that for each one of us. As we consider this week where our faith and trust is going to be placed, I pray, Lord, that we would choose you. God, begin to change our hearts. Begin to change our minds in the way we think and react and do life, that we may understand the truth of the gospel and become the men and women after your own heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.